let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Looking at the first 15 verses this morning, title of our study, Transformers. I know it's doubtful, but just in case, you're new to the community, you drove by the theater, you saw the sign, the marquee, and it said Transformers, and you thought, great! Well, it's better than you thought, but definitely not what you thought. Yeah, we're going to be looking today at a wonderful and radical contrast in Scripture between those who were transforming themselves and those who were being transformed by God. Before we do that, though, let me ask you a question. Ever heard someone say, be careful what you pray for? Well, of course you have, and some of you have even told others the very same thing. Be careful what you pray for. Why? Well, the Apostle Paul prayed to know Jesus and the fellowship of his sufferings. And the Father said, that works for me. And Paul's life from that point on, well, misquoted, mistreated, persecuted, falsely accused. And he responds, not by attacking his enemies, but by exposing them. And I like it. He's going to be showing us the difference in our study today, and really in our next couple of studies, between those who were being transformed and those who were transforming themselves. The first, we're experiencing the work of God. That's you. If you're born again of His Spirit, He's promised to complete the work He's begun. And it's a work of transformation. He is changing, not just our destiny or our ultimate, destination, but our lives now, day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute, second by second. He's making us into a people that think and feel and see and, well, that we're more like Him day by day. Those who Paul was concerned about and exposes in this chapter, especially this first half of the chapter, they were transforming themselves. And here's the clear way to know the difference. If you are being transformed by God, you are going to be giving God all the glory. Your testimony will be, here's what God did, here's what God's doing, and here's what God's promised to do. If you're one who's trying to transform yourself, well, if you have any progress at all, if you used to be a drunk or a stoner or immoral, and you've dealt with that, so you're no longer a drunk, you're no longer a stoner, you're no longer immoral, if you've changed, but you haven't been born again of the Spirit of God, you will be giving yourself the glory. You'll be talking about what you've done to make yourself a better person, and you'll offer to others what you think they might be able to do as well. Listen, the transformation that God does, that God promises to complete, it is supernatural and miraculous. The other is wonderful, but it's temporal, it's natural. It doesn't last and it doesn't deal with the core issue that we as sinners are alienated from a holy God. Those who are being transformed by God end up walking with God and becoming more like God. Those who transform themselves, well, Paul describes them here as actors and counterfeits, false prophets, false teachers. And listen to what he says in Romans 12, and then we'll jump into verse 1 here. But in Romans 12, he says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Stop being conformed to the world, Paul says. The suggestion is that this would be natural, that we'd see the way the world's going and that's the way we would go. And so in order to stop, well, we need to go a new direction. We need to get new information. We need to be transformed by God. And when he says, stop being conformed, and that's the gist of that, do not be conformed, but be transformed. It's actually be being transformed. And there are three things about that little phrase, those three words, and then we'll jump into verse 1 here in 2 Corinthians 11. Be being transformed. It's an imperative. That means it's a command, an absolute essential. It's present tense, which means it's a process. It's not a once and for all act, how we wish it was, that we go to sleep a pagan and wake up a completely transformed Christian. But that isn't how it happens. It happens a little bit at a time, day by day, growth in grace, precept upon precept, issue upon issue, sin upon sin. Well, and then here's the thing. It's an imperative, a command. It's present tense. It's ongoing. And the third thing that you need to know is it's God's work. I already made mention of it, but that passage bears out my point, because it's submitting yourself to let God transform you, be being transformed. There's no suggestion in the original, in the Greek, that it's a work you can do, but one you have to allow Him to do. So that transformation, he says, it happens by the renewing of our minds. And that's a part, not all, but a part of what happens. Every time we open the Word, God is challenging our thoughts and our attitudes and our actions. And he's saying, look, I've got a better way. I have a better plan. I have a better life for you. Well, Paul says, oh, that you, verse 1, would bear with me in a little folly. And indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he comes who preaches another Jesus whom we've not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you've not received, or a different gospel which you've not accepted, you may well put up with it. Paul shares his heart. He sees himself as sort of a spiritual matchmaker, having brought the gospel to them, having shared with them. He says, listen, I want you to be pure. I want you to be holy. I want you to be right in the sight of the groom. You know, of course, the church, the bride of Christ. It's a little bit weird of a concept for some of us, mainly us guys, you see, because gals thinking, oh, the bride of Jesus, it just seems right. Guys, bride of Jesus, I don't know, you know, just inherently we struggle. In fact, I'll never forget the first time I ever heard anyone teach on this concept that the church is the bride of Christ. I was in Norwalk, if you're familiar with that community, and doing a Christian outreach. And the pastor got up, and there's all these burly biker types, you know, and they're sitting there with their tattoos, and you know, they're just like, okay, give it to us, you know. And he gets up, and he starts talking about how you are the bride of Christ. And I'm telling you, they weren't softening to that message at all. It was getting hostile in there and scary, you know. But here's my point. Just because something's feels different or odd or unique, well, we just need to consider it. No greater intimacy possible except between a man and a woman. And especially, by the way, in case you're unaware, a man and woman who are married to each other experiencing that intimacy. Why? Because God so fashioned us that in the context of marriage, we have the full enjoyment of all He intended for us. Physically, emotionally, spiritually, in every possible way. So what he's doing is he's taking the closest possible human relationship and he's saying, I want you to know that's the kind of love I have for you. The kind that loves sacrificially and unconditionally. He also calls us his children. In case we can't get past the bride part, he says, you're my kids. And if you have kids, you know, man, you love them so much, you would lay down your life for them. And in all of those pictures, he's trying to teach us the same lesson. The great love he has for us, a love that woos us and cares for us and forgives us. And well, in any case, that's the love Paul has for them, because that's the love God gave to him. He'd been forgiven. He was being transformed, and he wanted them to experience all of that. Now, he shares his four areas of concern, at least in these first few verses. He says, even as Eve was deceived, he was concerned that their minds might be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. The serpent, he says, deceived Eve by his craftiness. Now he's going to liken those, before we get through the first half of this chapter, liken those who were coming out with a false gospel, preaching another Jesus, preaching a different spirit. Well, he's going to liken them to Satan's ambassadors. And here he says, this is how he works, the enemy of our souls. He deceives, he corrupts. And he says, listen, remember how Eve was deceived. How exactly did that go down? The enemy questions the word of God. The enemy denies the word of God. The enemy makes promises that are absolutely a lie. And for some reason, Eve believes the lie. She embraces the liar. And in doing so, oh man, she brought all sorts of suffering on herself and then on Adam and then on her kids. And well, we're still suffering the outcome, the consequences. He's saying, I don't want you to be deceived and I don't want you to be corrupted. And you can see how it happens. He says, if anyone comes preaching another Jesus or a different spirit or a different gospel, man, he's concerned for them. Another Jesus, you need to know that while there's only one Jesus that saves, and he's the one of the Bible, the one who created us according to Colossians, the one who is sustaining us even now according to Colossians, the one who was born of the Virgin Mary, who lived a perfect life, tempted in all ways yet without sin, who died a substitutionary sacrifice, who was buried and rose again the third day, who ascended into heaven, who promises to call us and take us home. He's preparing a place for us and then to return with us. That's the Jesus that saves. Now listen, the cults have a Jesus as well. And if you talk to someone caught up in a cult or involved in a religious system outside of real biblical Christianity, they may affirm some of the things the Bible teaches about Jesus, but they will always attack others. Some just flat out deny everything Jesus said about himself and all he purposed and promised to do, and yet they say they believe in Jesus. He's saying, be careful about that, because the cult's Jesus isn't God. And the cult's Jesus isn't the only Savior or the only way. The cult's Jesus can't save and doesn't save. And that's why he's concerned that they be deceived, that they be corrupted, that they embrace a Jesus who didn't die for their sin or isn't preparing a place for them or isn't coming again. He mentions a different spirit. Now, that would be any spirit except the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is called holy for a good reason. Among the many things God the Holy Spirit does in our lives is he makes us holy. He sets us apart. He cleanses us. He gives us a desire and the power to supernaturally be transformed into people more like our Lord and Savior Jesus. He's the one who seals us. He's the one who teaches us. He's the one who convicts us. He's the one who comforts us. He's the one who brings to our remembrance all the things the Lord has taught us. And of course, he's always pointing us to the Word. Why? He's the author of the Word. He breathed it. So Paul says, listen, I love you and I've betrothed you and I want you to be a pure, uncorrupted bride. And I don't want you to fall for another Jesus or embrace a different spirit or buy into a different gospel. By the way, the word gospel, and most of you are aware, it means good news. And there really is good news in the gospel of Jesus Christ that he died for our sins. The bad news is in the good news, by the way. Yeah, we are sinners and sin separates us from God. But Jesus died for those sins, yours and mine. He died for the sins of the whole world. 1 John says so, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. So he died for our sins. According to the scripture, it was plan A, and there is no plan B. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scripture. So when anyone comes saying, well, I believe in Jesus, I just don't believe in the virgin birth, or I don't believe in the bodily resurrection, or I don't believe in the literal second coming, or I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe he's really God. Well, maybe a son of God or the son of God, but no, listen, you either believe what the Bible teaches about Jesus or you've embraced the wrong Jesus. There is no other spirit who can seal you and empower you and transform you. It's God, the Holy Spirit. And then a different gospel. And there were many in Paul's day, as there are many in our day. There were some teaching you could be saved by keeping the law. Others were teaching you could be saved by doing good works. Still others were saying, no, it's all about affiliation. You need to join our group, join our church, join our sect. And Paul makes it clear, as did Jesus, unless a man be born again, he'll never see the kingdom of heaven. It's not works, it's not law, it's not membership. It's a transformation that God begins the moment we are born again, and that he continues to deal with and work in us and until we stand before him in glory. Now, Paul was dealing with, well, a group of men. Well, actually, there were a series of groups that were following him around and trying to undermine the foundation he had laid. They considered themselves vastly superior to him. They boasted in their education and their formal training as speakers. They even got into the thing that, well, listen, well, let's read it and then we'll explain it. It's here in verse 5. For I consider, Paul says, that I am not at all inferior. That's one of the accusations to the most eminent apostles. Now, he called himself the least and the last. He says he wasn't worthy to be called an apostle because he persecuted the church of God. And his enemies grabbed a hold of that. They said, oh, he's all humble and he's all this and he's all that, but is that the kind of guy you want to be like? Is that the kind of guy you want to follow? Listen, Jesus was humble and meek. Jesus is Paul's role model. And Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. And so they're saying, well, what kind of education does he really have? Hey, Paul was a serious student and a noted scholar and an amazing writer. We know that because he wrote, well, close to two-thirds of what we read here in the New Testament. And though he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, he was still a brilliant communicator. And as you read the other writers, you see their personalities come out. God didn't just put them in some trance and write through them. No, he was speaking to them and they were sharing the experience. But here's the point I'm trying to make. These guys came and said, well, he may be quite a writer, but he's no kind of speaker. They had been trained formally, and they were comparing themselves not only with themselves, which Paul said wasn't wise, but with him. And they're saying, you really want to follow a guy who isn't even a great speaker? You really want to listen to a guy who, and here's one of their accusations, and I find this so ironic. They say he doesn't even charge to speak. I mean, how good could he be? And listen to his take on all this. Verse 6 says, even though I'm untrained in speech, I'm not in knowledge. No, Paul knew what he was talking about. They may say it better, but what he said was better. And then it says, but we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. Did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? Here's the picture. Somebody says, we'll come speak in your community, $20,000. Like, wow, that guy must be amazing. Somebody else says, I'll come for $5,000. Well, he's probably good, but can't be as good as the $20,000. Another guy says, only $500. Well, that's a good discount, but how good could he be? And then a guy says, well, I come for free. Well, I don't know, for free. I mean, what do you really get for free? Well, here's the whole point. Jesus gave his life for us. And we did nothing to earn it or deserve it. He loves us and we did nothing to earn the love or deserve it. He gave himself willingly a gift to us and for us. And so Paul comes and he can do no less. He never charged those he preached to. How could he? In fact, it seems that he was even a little embarrassed by the support he was receiving by those he'd shared with, and they were growing and they were supporting him as a missionary now as he came to Corinth and other cities. In fact, look at verse 8. I robbed, he says, other churches. Now, you got to know he's not confessing that he was taken out of the plate or something. That's not it. He's just saying for him, it felt like he was taking advantage of the people he'd earlier ministered to, because now they were freeing him up so he didn't have to work, make tents, provide for himself. He was so into this idea that I'm going to take care of myself, that the parents provide for the children and not the children for the parents. That's his mindset. And over and over throughout the rest of this book, he'll continue to bring it up. So he just says, I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I wasn't a burden to anyone. What I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything, I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and will keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows. But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. You got to see it. Not only was Paul making a clear distinction between himself and those false teachers and false prophets, who he addresses in just a moment, but there had to be a sense in them that this guy's making us look bad, you see, because they weren't even willing to come unless they were going to be paid, unless they were guaranteed an outcome. And so just the fact that he says they want to be considered the same as us. You look, watch what they do, look at how they live, consider what they say, and then do the same with me. Now, earlier he said those who compare themselves among themselves aren't wise. But he's kind of been backed into a corner. He has to at least expose the lies, because he's concerned, again, not with his reputation, but with Christ's reputation. Not with his outcome, but with what's going to happen to those people. Well, in verses 13 through 15, he nails it. He says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves and to apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Note what they were pretending to be: apostles of Christ and ministers of righteousness. Well, he says they were false apostles. The word false, you get it. It means lying, deceitful, fakes, frauds. Apostle is one who is sent. And they claimed that God had sent them. But God would say, hey, I never sent them, and they never stood before me. And had they stood before me, they would have proclaimed my message. And if they proclaimed my message, they would have called my people to repentance. Lying, deceitful ambassadors. They claim to know the Lord. They claim to represent the Lord, but in reality, he'd never spoken to them. They were false, and their message was false. They promised peace to the unrepentant and placed burdens on new and growing Christians. Listen, peace to the unrepentant. Here's how it was working. They would suggest that God, well, he's got a plan that will work out no matter what you do. In other words, many were teaching that grace, God's grace, the grace that saves, the grace that sustains, saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God. They were teaching that God's grace was a license to sin. But remember, it's the work of the Holy Spirit who's transforming us. It's not that we are saved so we can sin. We're saved from sin, so we can get past sin, so we can overcome sin. Why? Sin breaks fellowship with God, and salvation is about restoration to God and unity with God. So this idea that grace was a license to sin, Paul addresses that in his letter to the Romans, and he says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Having already said that wherever sin abounded, grace abounded even more. What was he saying? When we do sin, God's grace is enough and more than enough to cover us and to bring us back to the place where we can be right with him, because it reminds us that we weren't saved by our efforts or our works or our anything, but by the blood of Jesus. But here's the point. He says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. No way. Let that never happen. Those who were placing burdens on new Christians were suggesting that, hey, believing in Jesus is a great start. They were the legalist of the day. But now that you believe, you need to be circumcised. You need to keep the law of Moses. You need to get into the feast and the festivals. You need to worship on this day, not that day. And there were all of these things that, well, none of that was in the gospel. What's Paul's message? Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, was buried and rose again the third day according to the scripture. And that message is the power of God to salvation for all who believe. So those who were preaching you could just live any way you want, he's exposing them as frauds, as fakes. Those who were preaching that you had to add the law to the grace, he's saying, hey, it's law or grace. Read the book of Galatians if you're not sure. And I know Pastor Will did a great job as he shared some of those things with you guys last time. Deceitful workers, after calling them false apostles, he calls them deceitful workers. They were counterfeiters. They were imitators, like Pharaoh's magicians. They could imitate the work of God, but they were impotent in resisting or reversing it. And you remember, or should, as Moses and Aaron were ushered in before Pharaoh, before the 10 signs that ultimately would bring redemption to Israel, free them from the bondage they were experiencing there in Egypt, the first thing God had him do is he said, cast down your rod. And as Aaron cast his rod down, it became a serpent. And then Pharaoh calls his magicians and these guys, and they say, hey, that's nothing. We can do that. And they cast down their rods, and they become serpents too. Now, was there supernatural? I don't know. It could have just been a trick. I've seen some magicians do some pretty amazing things. In fact, I even saw a magician do that very trick. Not a real serpent, fortunately, but he could have done it with a real one. And the whole thing is, they were magicians. They were pretenders. They were fakes. They were frauds. If there was anything supernatural going on, you know it wasn't coming from God. So here's the point. God works a miracle. They work their magic. And just to make his point, and it should have been sufficient. It should have been done deal. Aaron's serpent eats up their serpents. And so I would have been, okay, you win, you know, they're gone. But Pharaoh's not that smart. We're told he hardened his heart and refused to submit to the Lord. He did not heed them, even as the Lord had prophesied. Well, 10 signs follow. And in the first two, we see the same process of counterfeiting, of imitation, as the first sign, water to blood. And again, they come and turn water to blood. It's really God's work. It's supernatural. It's miraculous. And then the magicians come and said, oh, that's nothing. We can do that. Listen, the trick isn't imitating the work of God. It's resisting or stopping God in his tracks. That they absolutely couldn't do. Could they have purified the water? That would have been something. Because if all my water is polluted and my staff comes and says, oh, we can pollute the water for you, how is that a help? But whatever, Pharaoh doesn't really get it, and they don't seem to get it. And then there's frogs, and you should know they worship the Nile, and God was exposing the impotence of their gods, that their gods were gods, small g, didn't exist, couldn't help them. So they worship frogs, and that's a little strange, but they did. And so God, and he sometimes does this when people are into idolatry. He goes, you want to worship that? Hey, I'll give you, here, let me give you some gods to worship. And there were little gods everywhere. I mean, you open the cupboard and there's a million frogs, and you try to take a bath and the tub's filled with frogs. And I don't know, one frog is too many in the bathtub for me. But a whole bathtub of frogs? No thanks. And then Pharaoh's magicians come, and what do? They say, that's nothing. We can do that. Again, we don't need more frogs. We need relief from frogs. And this is the way it is with the imitators, with the counterfeiters, with the fakes, with the frauds. They can duplicate or imitate, or at least appear to, the work of God, but there's nothing they can do to alter what God is doing. Finally, there came the lice, and you got to be grateful that they couldn't do this one. I'm sure Pharaoh was. Because God tells Aaron, stretch out your rod, and all of the dust of all of Egypt, we're told, became lice, and they were everywhere on man and beast. And then the enchanters, the magicians, they came, and they tried to bring forth lice, but they couldn't. And then it says, a magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. They finally fess up. They finally confess and they say, man, we can't do it. We can't deal with it. This has got to be the Lord. This is the true and living God. But Pharaoh's heart grew hard and he did not heed them just as the Lord had said. Well, he likens the Apostle Paul, those preaching in the first century, and those, well, preaching in the 21st century, as we'll see in a moment, to the false apostles who'd gone before, to the deceitful workers who pretended to be something they weren't and claimed to know and represent the Lord, though they didn't. And he says, and this is the heart of it all, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. They were unrepentant and unconverted. They were religious, but unrighteous. They pretended to be something they weren't. And by the way, you need to know, if it was a problem then, and it was, it will be a greater problem in the 21st century than it was in the first. How do we know that? Paul tells us as he writes Timothy, know this, in the last days, perilous times will come. And he basically says it's going to be a love generation. It's going to be the ungeneration. The problem is the love will be for themselves. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money. Later he says lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. He says this generation would be unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving. And here's the worst of all of it. As he gives this description, and you should jot it if you're a note taker, look it up later, 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5, as he gives the complete list, he goes on to say, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. What that means is there would be a presence of the supernatural. There would be a form of spirituality, but they're denying the one who, well, really transforms, who truly works miracles, who, in any case, Paul says, from such people, turn away. Well, no wonder, he says here in verse 14, because these guys aren't ambassadors of Christ. They're not ambassadors of God. They have to be representing someone. The word apostle means someone who sent. So the question has to become, who sent them? And he tells us in verse 14, no wonder Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. And it's no great thing then if his ministers transform themselves. So here's the picture. And we could spend a whole service on this, but it isn't necessary. I do want to say this, though. Everything you need to know about the enemy of your souls is in the Bible. And if you go to a bookstore, and I'm not against bookstores, I've got a great library, I love to read. But if you get books about the enemy, they can be thick. It's like there's so much information. But if you go to the Bible, it's just going to be a little teeny bit of information. Why? Because God doesn't give a lot of press to the enemy. He wants us to know there is an enemy. He wants us to know his tactics. We're not ignorant of his devices. We know how he works. We know his MO. We know what he does. We know how he does it. But this is the part we really need to grab. Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Why? Because Satan knows the best way to deceive people who don't know better is to appear in such a way that they would think, oh, he's leading us to the Lord. He's leading us to the light. He's leading us. No, listen, he transforms himself. That means he's not being transformed. That means it's his thing, not God's thing. And again, most of our culture gets most of their information and ideas about Satan from movies or books or, well, you know, Art Bell late at night and on the radio and that kind of stuff. And so he's just saying Satan's real and he's dangerous. And not only that, he has ambassadors, he has missionaries, he has those people. And he says, even as he transforms himself into an angel of light, they, his ministers, his ambassadors, his representatives, they transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. Not true righteousness, because true righteousness means you're right with God. And that can only happen when the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Do you know that the same blood that washed you clean the first time you ever prayed and said, Jesus, be my Lord and Savior, forgive my every sin, come into my life, I give you my life. You gave your life, I give you my life. You died for me, I'll live for you. The blood of Christ cleansed you. And you know, the Bible says today, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with him, and the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin and unrighteousness. Today, the same blood that first cleansed will continue to cleanse. But there's a bloodless gospel out there, a false gospel, one of works or laws or efforts or memberships. But our gospel speaks to the death of our Savior, the blood that he shed for us. So it's no great thing, he says, if his ministers transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. The question's simple then. Are you in the process of transformation? Have you turned over a new leaf or started some new habits or put off some things and started doing some better things? Or have you submitted yourself, given your life, trusted your life to the one who gives life eternal and gives life abundant? And he does it not because you're so good, but because he's so good. Not because you're so sincere, but because he loves you so much. He sent his son Jesus to die for your sins. And he did just that. Don't even try to transform yourself, because you'll fail completely, miserably. And in the end, you'll stand before God only to hear him say, depart from me, I never knew you. But if you'll say, Lord, transform me, you can be sure he'll begin the work and he'll be faithful to complete it. Let's pray. Lord, as we prepare today to share in communion, for every believer, you've given us some things to consider, to chew on, to reflect on. We know, Lord, that we're saved by grace, but we're not just saved from the consequence of sin, but from the power that sin had over us. And it's your purpose and your plan and your intention that your Holy Spirit would not only seal us, but change us. That we could be holy, that we could be righteous, that we could be pure in your sight and in others' eyes. And Lord, we realize that there's no way we can make that happen by our own efforts or our own determination. We need you, Lord. You made us. You know everything about us. So we ask you to continue to work in us and through us. And we'll give you all the glory, Lord. And we pray for any and all in our midst who today find themselves in the valley of decision, confronted with the truth that all of their efforts and desires and hopes and, well, all of it will end in futility if it doesn't begin with you transforming them, taking them from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, out of deception and into the truth. And so today, if you've never said, Jesus, I get it. You are the Lord. I give you my life. Be my Lord. You are the Savior of the world. Save me. Lord, I believe you died for sins and sinners, and I receive the forgiveness you offer and made possible when you shed your blood on that cross. If that's you today, if you'd say, Sam, pray for me. And if you'd say, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord and Savior, forgive my every sin. You gave your life, I give you my life. You laid it down, I offer mine up. If that's you, and you've never done it before, raise your hand and hold it high. And you will be born again. You've prayed to receive the Lord before, I know that. And it's fine to rededicate your life. But if you've never given your life to the Lord, it's essential that you connect and you make that decision and you pray that prayer. Anyone this hour, anyone today, God bless you. I see your hand. Awesome. Anyone else? If the Lord's speaking to you as well, if you know these things are true and you want to respond to them, act on them. Perhaps in the overflow, I can't see you, but the Lord does. So if you just slip your hand up and down, at least you can say, hey, I raised my hand. I prayed that prayer. I know it's real. That's really the reason for this connection. We don't have a membership. We're not trying to get you to join. No, we just want you to know the Lord who made you and loves you and sent his son to die for you. Anybody else ready to say yes before we pray today? Lord, you know exactly what's going on in every heart. And I pray that as hearts are open to you, as that radical, wonderful transformation begins, that, Lord, you would be glorified completely. And that every person that knows this sister and any others, Lord, who are praying this prayer, who perhaps didn't even get their hand up or I didn't see them, you did, Lord. And I pray that you would work as radically in and through her as you did, as you worked for her. And you who've raised your hand and anyone else who wants to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me and choosing me and for sending Jesus. And then I believe he died for my sins. He was buried. He rose again. And I believe he is the Savior and now my Savior, the Lord and now my Lord. And I give you my life for now and forever in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's welcome the sister into the family.